This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
SubhanAllah, he came upstairs in the morning and he just said that he had a bit of a chest pain. 10 minutes later, Allah returned his soul back to him, like right in front of me and my children. And I was almost shouting, "We will not question the qadr of Allah." It was a practice at the time of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the marketplace. If someone wasn't doing very well, it was a practice that other market, you know, other traders might send some of their business to the other person who wasn't doing that well. This one understanding is what just makes business a pleasure and not a stress, is that your rizq is written.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters, and welcome to this episode of the Ilm Feed podcast. Today I spoke to Sister Hafsa and we spoke about grief, losing a spouse, the reality of this world. We also talked about business and marketing. So stay tuned and I hope you enjoy the episode. Sister Hafsa has been a faith-based coach for the past 9 years, coaching many Muslims around the world through her various courses and programs. She's the founder of Awakened Hearts Academy and The Confident Muslima, a spiritually centered coaching service that molds Western psychology with Islamic foundations to transform professional and personal goals to achieve success in this life and the next. She's completed various coaching programs and diplomas, along with numerous recognized courses in leadership, positive psychology, and confidence, led by industry experts. And she's also, you know, studying various Islamic courses as well. So welcome, Sister Hafsa.
Thank you. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me.
So how did you get into coaching in the first place? Because how long have you been in coaching?
So I've been in the coaching space for about 9 years, okay, and I kind of stumbled into it. So okay, I used to run an event consultancy business. In the space of 1 year, it got quite big. We were working with like big budgets and the big name charities. But I'm very conscious of like my family values and making sure that work-life balance is there. And I just felt that there was no work-life balance because events are very much weekends and evenings, and I just felt like it wasn't aligning with my personal values and how I wanted to see my life holistically. And I don't like that hustle culture, and I was very much in it. And so I literally closed every door and walked away. I gave back big budgets. I walked away from, like, you know, quite big prospects that we had. And I think this is a good thing to do as well. I think sometimes we need to just stop and redefine ourselves and redefine, you know, and align with our values and how we want to see ourselves, you know, in the world as a whole, like with all the different areas of our lives that we've got going. Is there harmony? Is there balance? Mm. Are there boundaries? You know, the work boundaries are so important, as you probably know. So I just literally just stopped, walked away, and then didn't really know what to do with myself for a while. And then I kind of stumbled into coaching and got coached almost accidentally, subhanAllah, but it's not, because these are the doors that Allah opens. And I just fell in love with it. I just thought, oh my gosh, I feel like I've been a coach my whole life. Like I feel like I've been working with women and people, and it just resonated with something very deep within me. And so then I went to get qualified and then sort of pursue coaching. Yeah, and never looked back, alhamdulillah.
And at the time you were married and you had children, you were...
Yeah. So married, 3 kids, alhamdulillah. And they were very supportive. They were very pivotal in that journey as well. Alhamdulillah, they gave me a very good sort of, a lot of encouragement, a good support system as well. But yeah, but it's far more aligned with sort of family life as well, coaching. There's that balance.
But I think something happened in your family that then probably made you maybe take coaching even more seriously. Please tell us about that.
Yeah, I don't know if it made me take coaching more seriously versus it realigned me to something far more meaningful and purposeful in my life. In March 2022, my husband, whom I'd been married to for many, many years, we had 3 children, and he was you know, fit and healthy by all accounts. Like, there were no, like, major warnings, nothing to sort of warn us anything was about to happen. And subhanAllah, he came upstairs in the morning and he just said that he had a bit of a chest pain. 10 minutes later, Allah returned his soul back to him, like, right in front of me and my children. And that, as you can imagine, shattered our world. Like, literally, it was like Allah took our life and all the things that we'd got accustomed to. You know, you get comfortable in your rhythm of life and you just don't anticipate that this is a reality, that this will ever happen to you. You probably hear it, but you don't anticipate that this could ever happen to you. And within 10 minutes, my whole world changed, literally. It was like the facade of this dunya was just, the curtains dropped. And it was like the reality of this life and the akhirah was just ripped open. That's what it felt like. When someone that close to you steps into the next realm, you just realize how real it is. And it's been a journey. It's been coming up to 3 years now. But I remember, and a funny story, subhanAllah, well, I don't know how funny it is, but my friend who came to the house, she said to me the day it happened, all she remembers, and I have no recollection of this, all she remembers is me holding my kids' hands and saying, "We will," and I was almost shouting, "We will not question the Qadr of Allah. We will not question the Qadr of Allah. He chooses this for reasons beyond what we understand, and we will accept." And that reality was just, that handhold was there in the deen, alhamdulillah, for me to grab onto. Because there is no context otherwise. You know, there's no such thing as meaningless suffering. That, how do you contextualize it? How do you understand that kind of loss? And then 2 weeks later, we're in Ramadan. Ramadan was very, very, very tough because we were very close as a family during Ramadan. And I remember this hadith just kept going round and round and round in my head. This hadith where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to a young boy, the son of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he said, "Kun fi dunya ka'annaka gharibun aw 'abirus sabil." Be in this world like a stranger or a traveler. And it just kept going round and round in my head. And I remember calling my sister at 1 o'clock in the morning and saying, "I feel like I need to put this out. I feel like I need to say something. I feel like it's in my head for a reason. But I don't know, I'm nervous. I is it too soon? I don't know if I should." And she just said to me, "Do it, just put it out." So the 1 o'clock in the morning, I typed. I don't even know what I typed. I just typed the reality of this life. Our life can go any second. If we lived with that reality, how would that change how we speak, how we behave, the choices that we make? Like, that needs to be at the forefront of every single thing that we do. And subhanAllah, it kind of went viral. It just resonated with so many people. It went around on social media. It got picked up by media outlets. And even on WhatsApp, my uncle in Australia contacted me and he said, a friend from America sent him this WhatsApp message and he didn't know that we had an uncle-niece relationship. So then I just said to my sister, just looking at all of this, and I said to myself, actually, I said, you know what? I can't sit with this. This has touched so many hearts and resonated so deeply with the Ummah. I feel like we need this. Mm. So a few months later, I opened up Awakened Hearts Academy, which is an academy built on training around three things: context of this dunya versus the akhirah, the fact that we're living on a speck of an existence. Death is not the final point. It's just a transitionary moment to real life, to when real life begins. And refining character and spiritual courage. And I put together a training program called The Travelers, based on that hadith, you know, how to live like a traveler in this life. And so it's a very long-winded answer to your question.
No, subhanAllah.
But that's how the whole thing came to be, yeah. And that's what I do now. I operate under Awakened Hearts Academy and training people to achieve their personal and professional goals, but always with an akhira focus. Yeah.
So I guess having that experience and, you know, with your husband especially, really brought into focus, very sharp focus, how short this life is.
Entirely.
I've always wanted to ask, you know, somebody who's been through something like that, what are the things the next day, for example, that you realize are gone if your spouse passes away?
In terms of the next day, I can only speak from my experience. And from my experience, there was no warning. You know, sometimes there's an illness, although it's still hard, and no grief is easier than the other. But I think in my case, it was absolute shock.
Out of the blue.
Just shock. And I think that went on for a good month or so.
Right.
Because it feels so surreal. You're so entrenched in your lifestyle and your routines and your habits. And your, you know, that morning we woke up and prayed Fajr, you know, subhanAllah, he read his Quran, you know, and we had our flow. And then suddenly realizing, like you half, I remember half expecting to see him pop around the corner and, you know, and then that reality would hit. And it's literally, I mean, alhamdulillah, it's been a while now, so there's grief is a journey you're always on, but you learn to adapt a life around it. But I remember those were the hardest moments, that when that realization would come in, it was like a physical punch to the stomach, like you literally. And I remember that would just cause me to kind of like spiral. And then the only way I could ground myself, the only way I could center myself, was to say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To bring myself to that reality that they've just gone ahead. We're all going to be following. And we are all belongings of Allah. He doesn't belong to me. I don't belong to him. My kids don't belong to me. We belong to Allah. And he will call us back on his timeline, not ours. So just in terms of the, I guess later there's the practical stuff of, you know, then taking over the household financials, right. And all of that. That's all the practical stuff that comes, that follows. I think for the first week it was the janazah preps, because my biggest thing was just to get him buried as soon as possible. And you know, that kind of in England, it's and this was kind of post-COVID as well. So there were a lot of things that we had to contend with.
Yeah. Right, yeah, because sometimes, you know, I think about it and I think, you know, when it comes to our spouses, we really take for granted, like, what their presence is making us completely free from. Do you know what I mean? Like, there's a certain, almost like circles of, I'm imagining, there's whole kind of circles of concern that are just not on our radar.
Not on our radar.
Because of our spouses, right?
It's a huge learning curve. You have to reinvent your, it's like, the way I used to describe it is like Allah took my life and me, turned it upside down, and it was scattered. And this has been a process of gathering bit by bit. But you don't emerge and gather in the same form that you were before. I look back at me before, pictures of me before, see things that I'd written before, and I almost don't recognize it. Because as much as we realize the reality of this dunya versus the next life, I know my understanding of it now and my relationship with it now is in an entirely different place, because it was just so real. Like, I look up at the sky and I don't see the sky anymore. I see it as the gateways to the akhirah. I see, you know, it literally changes the lens at how you look at life. And I think one of my biggest considerations were the kids. When this happened, alhamdulillah, and I want to share this because if this will help anyone else, one of the biggest blessings I feel that helped them was Allah inspired me to do this, I feel, was because we had, mashallah, tabarakallah, we were in a beautiful community and they showed up and our house was filled like for a month. It was just people, mashallah, tabarakallah. And I'm so thankful to Allah that we had that support. But I didn't want to lose my kids in that. You know, in that.
Yeah.
So from the day it happened, every single day, at some point in the day, usually at the end of the day, I would say, come, we're going to do a check-in. And it's just us. So we'd go into a room, close the door, lock it, and it would just be me and the kids. And it was just a space for us to just check in with each other. How are you doing today? Is there anything you need? How are you doing today? Is there anything you need? And what I feel that did was it grounded us And it, you know, it gave them a space, a safe space. It gave us just that chance to empathize with each other, to be with each other, connect, and just keep. I found it very grounding, if that's the word.
Or yeah, just, I can imagine, because especially just straight after somebody passes away, there is a lot of noise. There's a lot of there are a lot of people. Yeah. Well-meaning people, you know.
Yeah.
But I can completely empathize that you, as the core members of the family, can sort of become a bit lost in that.
Yes, very much so. And I think there needs to be a lot of education as well in our community of how to visit people who are grieving. I mean, alhamdulillah, my daughter, she's very sort of takes things on the chin, as do I. And so we would find it funny. But I would imagine if there were people who were sensitive, some of the things that we would hear.
Right.
For example, and well-meaning, and this is not, you know, to say that anyone did it with ill intent, but I think, well, with the best of intentions, things like, and my daughter was 13 at the time, and they'll say, you know, they would say things like, oh, girls are usually like daddy's little princess, and now he's gone. How are you going to manage? And I'm looking at my daughter, and she's looking at me, and we kind of giggled, but thank Allah that, you know, that she was of that disposition, because if she was fragile and like very weak and sort of like sensitive to it, it would have been quite hard to do.
Yeah, almost like rubbing it in a bit.
A little bit. And someone else said to me, look, it's hard now, but it's going to get way harder. And, you know, you're not going to feel it as much now, but when your kids graduate, when they get married. And I'm like, And I said, you know, inshallah, make dua. Make dua that Allah will make it easy, and that Allah will give us resilience, and that we'll be able to, we'll be able to manage it well, inshallah.
Yeah, you reminded me of when a very dear member of my family passed away. And yeah, you know, people actually, you're being too kind, I think. Sometimes people just say things, really stupid things, like, you do sort of wonder, like, what were you thinking when you said that? Yeah. And I remember one lady kind of saying, Allah took them too young, you know, and sort of like that whole kind of talking about qadr in the wrong way, you know, and like, you know, almost lamenting it and in a very vocal kind of way. And we were the ones who were ending up, you know, like comforting people in the end. So I think people do need to be mindful of, you know, what they're saying and what implication it has. Does it help in any way, or is it, you know?
It's little things. And again, I want to say the community were amazing, alhamdulillah. And there is that beautiful side of support and being there and, you know, food, mashallah. We had to physically stop the food road, so, you know, alhamdulillah, because people are just, they want to help, and that's so beautiful, alhamdulillah. But I think, as I said, there needs to be some education around how to speak, and even some of the labeling. Like, you know, I remember a point in time where people would say to me, you're so strong. You'll be fine because you're so strong. And that was really hard. And I remember I wrote a post about it and saying, look, the face that you see is not always the face that is. And there are some people that publicly grieve, and there are some people that do it privately, but just because you don't see them breaking down and having a meltdown or emotion doesn't mean that they're not struggling. And actually, a better question is, rather than saying you're so strong, say, how are you feeling?
Right.
How are you doing?
What other things do you think people need to know about that period of time, like for a person, how to help them maybe, or how to be more helpful? And
I mean, there's no one rule, I would say, but I think it's very important to see the person in front of you and ask them what they need, rather than assuming. And questions like, how are you doing? Is there anything you need? Or what can I do? Or, you know, as opposed to saying, I think in wanting to comfort, a lot of things can be said. Like, I remember someone said to me, this is in the early stages, I remember someone saying to me, my mum lost her spouse, and you know, and her children, one became a doctor, one became an engineer, one became this. And I remember sitting there, and I just it felt like pressure. Oh my god, like I've got to do something with the kids. And like, I know it was well meaning, but you just don't know how the person is responding in front of you. For some, it could be inspiring. For some, it could be like, feel like pressure. For some, it could be, you know, and I,
For me, one thing I didn't like during like that period when somebody had just passed away was people coming and talking about their lives, you know, like, everything that was going on in their lives that was completely irrelevant. And, you know, like you said, like we were in a state of like awakened. We had just been awakened to the reality of death.
Yeah.
And it's like you're in a different zone to everybody else.
Yes.
Or dimension, you know. Yeah. And when somebody's sitting there talking about very, I don't know if it's mundane or if it's like, you know, showing off about different things, just normal chatter in a way.
Yeah.
I used to find that very unhelpful. And I loved being with the people who reminded me of the Akhirah.
Yes.
Who would be willing to just be there with me, with us, you know, where we were, not bring their world into that space. Do you know what I mean?
I can relate. I mean, I didn't mind the chatter so much, to be honest. I didn't mind the chatter so much. It was quite a relief in some ways, you know. Although there is that, you know, you kind of, you're like, you're in a standstill point because you just don't, you can't see the future. You had this whole future laid out and now suddenly you look out and there's nothing there. It feels blank. And so you see the world carrying on and you're in the standstill place, and that's confusing. But I didn't mind the chatter, but I think what I did struggle with in the beginning, and this again, you know, each one's journey is different and it's just to be mindful. I was so, you know, sort of facing the aftermath of my own grief and my kids and you know, trying to contend and deal with that. I didn't feel that I had space to hold anyone else's grief at that point in time of those early stages. And I feel, subhanAllah, that, you know, when people come and they want to relate and they want to share and they want to empathize through sharing their grief stories. And I remember just really almost switching off because I couldn't empathize. I really struggled with that because I was just, and it could be the shock part as well, that I was still in shock. And I think I know, subhanAllah, as much as it was amazing to have community and family and everyone, alhamdulillah, and I don't take that for granted for a day.
Yeah.
Solitude was my therapy at that time.
Really?
Solitude with Allah. And any reminder of Allah, any reminder of the Akhirah, any reminder of what Allah says, the stories. I used to take stories from the Quran and it used to give me so much hope. And I would take the stories and I would make du'as from there. And the names of Allah, I remember some days waking up and just physically feeling like, how do I get out of bed? And then I would say, Ya Qawi, the most strong. Ya Qawi, give me strength from your strength. And I remember within like half an hour, subhanAllah, feeling like I could move and I could get up. So those spiritual tools and solitude and just time with Allah, tahajjud, those were my power tools, if you could say, or my support system that really... alhamdulillah, made it easier.
I know you've been doing some work about grief, around grief, and what do you think people need to know about grief and the grieving process? And
I think we can't box it in at all. I think everyone defines it in a different way and everyone reacts to it in a different way. But I think the thing that I would really like to say is that our faith is the only reality that we can align with that would enable us to hold grief, gratitude, and optimism at the same time. And there's something so beautiful about that. Again, there's no meaningless suffering. There's no such thing as permanence in this life. It's a temporary separation. And the promise of what's to come is where, you know, that optimism can be. Knowing that the legends of the past, you know, the great prophets, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon them, and the Sahabas and the Sahabiyats, they were tested in the same way, subhanAllah, and these were the most beloved to Allah. And we can only pray that we are even a fraction worthy of that, you know, but this comes from our faith, that grief in and of itself, just you know, grief, it's pain, it's suffering, but there's so much around it that we have in our faith, the rahmah that Allah gives and He sends, and the compensation that He sends. When Allah takes, He compensates, subhanAllah. There's khair in everything, as we know. And there's eases, right? فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا إِنَّ مَعَ الْأُسْرِ يُسْرًا. So if anyone's going through grief, just trying to look up and see these things that Allah sends.
What did Allah send you?
Oh, subhanAllah. Yeah, Allah was incredibly kind. Just, I remember so many things. Just little du'as being answered. Dreams that I had, so many dreams, subhanAllah. Seeing my late husband in a good place, alhamdulillah. Little things like, you know, subhanAllah, this is a funny story actually. I made du'a when I was pregnant with my first child. It's going back 20 years, 20 plus years. And I made du'a, I said, Allah, give me, and I don't know why I made this du'a. Oh Allah, make my children warriors. And for 20 years I was making that du'a, but it wasn't a conscious du'a, it was just something automatic.
Mm.
And I remember sometimes laughing at myself saying, what am I asking Allah for? Why am I feeling in, like the need to say, oh Allah, make my children warriors? And I remember at one point after everything happened, I remember, subhanAllah, a lot of people were saying to me, your children are like warriors. And it didn't click until one day it did. And I just broke down crying to Allah. I said, Ya Allah, you inspired me to make this du'a for 20 years because you knew that they needed to be this today.
MashaAllah.
And it's just little things like that, that just, subhanAllah, it just, little things, big things, Allah shows, Allah unveils Himself that makes this journey tolerable. And not just tolerable, but you feel optimistic, you feel grateful, you feel driven, you feel like it's all temporary, you know. And I, like the way I look at it is that Allah knew that that was the right time for my husband to go. And inshallah, it's when he was at his best.
Had you ever talked to him about death?
We were at a conference just 3 days ago, 3 days prior, at a conference, a Yasir Qadi conference, where he spoke all about how the Prophet ﷺ dealt with grief and death. And so it was a conversation that we were having just 3 days before. And the day before, I was actually with my mom, and we were at my mom's house, and we were talking about a relative who was like on their last stages. This was on the Saturday. And we were talking all about their janazah. Did I ever know that the next day I'd be organizing the janazah of my husband? Like, subhanAllah,
subhanAllah.
You know, and we did have some conversations around, you know, but it's just not something that you anticipate. It's not like we consciously know that Allah can take your soul at any moment, right? But it's not something that you walk around generally thinking. But
yeah.
it's the advice is there though. To keep death at the forefront, not in a morbid way. Like this hadith, like, you know, live like a stranger or a traveler. Abdullah ibn Umar, radiallahu anhu, he lived that life and then later did a commentary on how he lived that life according to that prophetic advice. And one of the things that he said was, live in the morning, not expecting to live till evening. Live in the evening, not expecting to live till morning. If you actually put yourself in that mindset, if you wake up in the morning and think, right, today could be my last day, how is that going to inform your choices, your words? What things would you let go of? What petty issues would you just think, you know,
yeah,
it's insignificant? And it would change your entire outlook and what you prioritize. And I need to stress, it's not a call to poverty. It's not a call to abandon life. This is actually the opposite. It's about seizing life. Seizing every opportunity, but always keeping the bigger journey in mind, and that I need to be, yes, building my life here, but in a way that builds my assets in the akhirah.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that because I feel like if I made a list once of like, if this was my last week or if this was my last day, what would I be doing today? Like, what would my week look like if this? And although I found that very helpful and very useful, because there were some very urgent things that, you know, I would definitely put in, get in order, right? One thing I was thinking is, how do you balance that with any long-term goal? Because do you know what I mean? Like most things that you're building, if you're building a business, if you're building, if you're studying, if you're investing in something that you're trying to build, that is going to be, of course, you have an intention for the akhirah, but there's a worldly benefit in it as well. In you building it, it takes time, right? And when you can't think too urgently when you're working on that thing. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. Like what? How do you balance that?
Oh, I think there's so much in our deen that gives us a way to balance that. I think we shouldn't be aimless. We need to have purpose and we need to have be working towards something. The Prophet ﷺ would leave his house and he was with purpose. Even in the manner that he walked with purpose, right? So we should be working towards something. And we should have husna dhan billah. We should have a good opinion of Allah that we can achieve and we can get these things and we can do these things in meaningful ways. We should always be putting fresh intentions on everything that we're doing as well, because we know that the action is rewarded by the intention.
Right.
So if something's sitting on an ikhlas and niyyah, on a sincere intention, then even if we don't get to fulfill it,
exactly,
it's going to extend beyond this life and wait for us in the next life. And I think we should always be prepared that, you know, hope for the best, have husna dhan billah, think that you can achieve, work for this life and the next, because I think that's the al-muflihun, that's the most successful people who make their efforts in this world, work for them in the next life. Of course, we have to work to survive and to live and to function in this world, but it shouldn't be. So this is what I actually, in my program, The Travelers, I talk about the distinction between the resident mindset and the traveler's mindset. The traveler mindset is passing through this life. And so they have a purpose, but this is not the destination. They don't make this place their home. They're not residents here. They're passing through. Whereas someone in the resident mindset, they make this their forever home. And the akhirah gets less and less and less in their mind's eye or in their focus. And so with that hyper-focus of this dunya, it becomes all about achieving in this life. And that's when we start to lose our way, right? And it can be very nuanced. It's not always in the obvious ways, you know, with the distractions and the busyness and the overconsumption of knowledge and information that's out there. And nafs, we have our nafs we're always contending with as well, and inherent states that we need to be vigilant over. That's why I talk about a state of vigilancy within and self-knowledge, always checking in. What's my intention? What am I working towards? And making sure that we are keeping both this world and the next in mind as we do things.
I think one of the things that probably really became clear to me when I was as they call it, mortality motivation, right? When I started having mortality motivation, was apologizing quickly. That's one of the things that really changed for me in my life. Like, I don't feel comfortable leaving any kind of misunderstanding or, you know, argument or slight, even if the other person is wrong, right? Or I think the other person was wrong. I want to be at peace with that situation, you know? Yeah. So I think one of the things that having that kind of thinking about the akhirah and realizing that you're just here, you never know when you're going to go, or you never know when that person's going to go. Yeah. One of the things it's helped me with is sort of knocking my ego down a bit and just being like, you know what? I would rather have the peace of mind of us being aligned and us being like at peace with one another than, you know, me just holding this grudge or you having some negative feeling in your heart about me, you know? So I think that's one of the good things is, you know, just apologizing quickly. Mm. Even if you're apologizing just to say, listen, I'm sorry that conversation went really badly, you know? Yeah. It's not necessarily apologizing because you did something wrong sometimes, right? Yeah. It's just that it didn't, you wanted it to go well and it didn't go well, for example, right? Or if there's a misunderstanding, just reaching out to somebody and just sorting it out, you know, rather than allowing it to linger. How do you feel that thinking in that akhira-focused way has maybe changed some of your everyday practices?
First of all, I just want to say that I love that you mentioned that. It's something that I talk about and coach around a lot, this idea of the art of forgiveness. And there's such a precedence for it in our deen. You can see our history is littered with examples, even in the most extreme cases, where the prophets, the sahabas, they would choose forgiveness. They have a right to not forgive. People have a right to not forgive and to claim their rights in the akhira, but the recommendation is always that it's better to forgive. And I think, you know, Allah designed us, He created us, He knows how we operate. And just like you said, you feel better so you can function. There is a liberation in forgiveness, because when we keep that hostility and that resentment and the grudges internally, it eats away on the inside. Some psychologists say it's the worst emotion to hold, because it's the one that eats away, as the famous saying going, it's like drinking the poison and expecting the other person to die, right? Or whatever, or get harmed, you know?
But also, can I just say, like, the reality of the fact that the other person could pass away.
Yes.
Right? And that you might regret having not sorted that thing out, you know? Do you know what I mean? That's what I mean. Like, the pain of that and the sort of permanence of that. Because, you know, once they're gone, you can but make dua, and you wouldn't be able to make amends with that person, right?
Honestly, one of the biggest, and I've been coaching for 9 years, and I've coached, alhamdulillah, by Allah's mercy, hundreds of people around the world, alhamdulillah. And I can say one of the biggest issues that comes into my coaching space is so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that, and they're hurt, and they're suffering, and they're struggling, and they're combative, and they, you know, they can't let go. They can't let go. But Islam, the tools that we have in our deen are tools that unshackle us from these lower ego spaces within. Mm. And this is why I say vigilance is so important. Self-vigilance, understanding yourself. And I believe this is muhasabah. This is self-evaluation. This is so essential. And being able to choose forgiveness. And why? And exactly as you said, because you've got more important things to think about and worry about, and you're focused on that bigger journey. But in terms of your question, what changed? I'd say everything changed. Everything changed. Things that I prioritized before, I just became a lower priority. Things that I couldn't let go of before, I think I'm so much more able to let go of. But I think the biggest thing for me, for sure, is my conversations with Allah. It's something I just couldn't live without now. Like, even yesterday I was in the park and I spent half an hour walking up and down the park just talking to Allah, thinking people must think I'm mad. You know, just...
They probably think you've got headphones in.
Maybe, I hope so.
Talking to someone on the phone.
But just because it's the only source of strength and understanding.
True understanding.
True understanding. And knowing who Allah is, that He's not doing this, or He doesn't test people because, you know, He's against them, astaghfirullah. That He's al-wudud, He's the most loving, He's ar-Rahman, ar-Rahim. You know, He's all that He says about Him, subhanAllah. And so you know that there's something behind all of this. And so it helps you, you know, to get through the day and get through things. I mean, I'm almost 3 years into my journey now, alhamdulillah. So I'm in a very different space now, shukra alhamdulillah. But yes, that's why I said I don't really recognize the person prior. Mm. When I look at photos, and I actually see ignorance in a way, because it's like she had a cognitive understanding of this reality, that this world is a blip. And yes, of course, you know, I was practicing and I was, you know, conscious of that, but not to the degree that I'm aware of it now. And when you're aware of it to a greater degree, you can't approach things in the same way. Mm. You can't, you know.
Like you said, a veil has been lifted.
A veil, and you can't put the veil, you don't want to put the veil back on. I don't, you know, you don't fear death. You don't, because when someone you that was so close to you has gone through that transition, it's gone through that, you just recognize the reality of it. And in a way, you just, you know, you're biding time in a way, but you just want to make this time count, and you want to make, you know, every second counts, every second. And, you know, that's why I, you know, created Awakened Hearts Academy and the Travelers Program to create this Travelers Mindset movement. Like, that's something I personally feel so purposeful around. I don't want to keep it just contained, you know, with myself. I always look at it as for me, first and foremost, before anyone else. I have to live this truth. But if I can, as a collective, you know, in Surah Al-Fatiha, something we say all the time, subhanAllah, Allah's, there's the ayah, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ, you alone do we worship, right? I just found out recently that na'budu is a collective worship. It's not, you're not talking in the singular term, that I worship, you alone do I worship. It's you alone do we worship. So we as an ummah, as a human race, we're a collective. And we need to help one another. And we need to be that support for each other and go on this journey together.
Jazakallah khairan for sharing that with us. I want to just change the topic a little bit now and talk about something completely different, which is, well, it's pretty different. And that is business.
Business.
Okay. It's very, very different.
Switch gears.
I think the reason why I want to talk about this is because I'm seeing now, I don't know if you've noticed this, but, well, the internet has opened up for so many people new opportunities that really didn't exist before. And I'm thinking that, you know, more and more sisters are looking into entrepreneurship. They're looking to, like, use the talents that they have or the skills that they have in the online space, for example, to reach people, to get customers, for example, serve people, but also make an income, you know. What have you noticed about the online space, the entrepreneurial space? Like, what is good about it, first of all?
Oh, I think it's amazing in the sense of the platform that it gives us, the accessibility. I mean, before prior to internet, it was very physical, isn't it? We had to do everything offline. We had to do physical events. We had to travel to certain spaces. We had to, you know, get people into a physical room to reach them.
Right.
Or phone people, exactly.
Yeah,
or write letters,
or
snail mail, or, you know. So just in terms of reachability, it was just far less. And now with internet, the way that we have it, you know, we can reach someone all the way to the other side of the world in seconds.
Absolutely.
And it's become a very crowded space, and everyone's vying for that attention in that space. And so the good things, alhamdulillah, is that it gives us a lot more opportunity. It gives us a lot more reach. You know, we can make use of software, and there's a lot of, ways to leverage the business and to make sales and to bring in that income. The opportunities are great, alhamdulillah.
So if there's a sister out there, for example, and she's thinking, you know, I would like to get into coaching. Mm. Can anyone be a coach, do you think? Like, what, do you know what I mean? Like, some people are a bit skeptical of the coaching space, actually, and they're like, well, you know, it looks like just anyone can just put themselves forward as a coach. And a part of me thinks, well, doesn't really matter in a way, because if you see somebody further along the journey than you in any sphere, right? I know myself, I would be willing to reach out to that person as a mentor, as somebody who's been there, done that, you know, to benefit from them. Is that how we should view coaching? Or, you know, how would you address, say, a sister, for example, who's saying, you know, I would like to be a coach.
Yeah.
Can I just coach in any area that I'm ahead when it comes to other people?
Yeah, so this is a big question. As I said, I've been in the coaching space for 9 years. I've seen a lot happen in 9 years. I've seen it just explode. And I've seen everybody want to become a coach. And I think if there's a sister out there who wants to be a coach, absolutely, if you feel a call into it, but do it the ethical way. Because coaching is very unregulated. Literally, I could wake up tomorrow, anyone could wake up tomorrow and say, right, I'm a coach, and start advertising. There's no authority board, or there's no sort of accreditation that they have to have to be able to call them a coach. Mm-hmm. As such, you find a lot of 3-day coaching training programs. Someone will do 3 days and now suddenly they're a master coach.
Oh, you'll see, you a mean lot like of, coaching accreditation?
Or, yeah, yeah, or NLP, mm-hmm. things like this. And we saw this get popularized and a lot of momentum come into the Muslim business space.
Mm.
With that, I've seen a lot of unethical practices. I've seen capitalization come in. I've seen a lot of corruption come in. I've seen people damaged as a result. I've seen people who have not processed their own stuff trying to go and work with other people and help them. Mm. And actually cause more damage and do a disservice to the coaching space. It's a bit of a mockery at the moment. I think there's a lot of people saying there's quacks out there and they're no good. And to be very honest, as someone who has stood on the sidelines, and this is not to say that I think that I'm anything, you know, like or my coaching is anything, but just as someone who observes a lot and sees a lot and who strives as best as I can to run an ethical professional practice, you see a lot going on. I know good coaches who have walked away because they just couldn't take it anymore.
Take what anymore?
Formulas, blueprints, you know, this kind of soulless marketing engine that comes
into... The sales element
and the practice element. I mean, there's coaches there that really shouldn't be coaches because they've got such unprocessed stuff within themselves and they haven't got coached. They haven't invested in themselves, but they want to go out there because there's money in this. And, you know, and you can, as I said, you just need, you know, you need to wake up one day, think I'm going to be a coach, get yourself a profile, get out there and put this stuff out there. But if we want to do this in an ethical, meaningful way, then we need to bring a focus, first of all, and where am I at?
Yep.
What is it that I have done to work on myself to put me in a position where I'm in a stronger position to help someone else and guide them through whatever it is. You don't have to be light years ahead, is what you said. You just need to be a little bit ahead, potentially. But you need to be very mindful of yourself and your intentions and why you're coming into this, and be very mindful of not following a lot of the footprints that are out there and, you know, getting swept away by that whole marketing engine that is out there, which has become quite soulless. I mean, it's all about numbers, targets, money, income. There is that practical side to the business, but it shouldn't be at the expense of taking your soul out of it.
Yeah, I was thinking about marketing the other day, and I was thinking that, you know how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he encouraged business people to give sadaqah.
Yes.
Because inherent in business is an element, or it can be, an element of not lying, but kind of exaggerating, right? Mm. Or, I mean, it's very easy to exaggerate, right? Like when you're trying to sell anything, really, like even when you're trying to promote a podcast or, you know, anything you're trying to promote or market, it's easy to fall into this kind of exaggeration that then, you know, really you don't want to, obviously you don't want to sell something that doesn't have the description that you're saying that it does. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, I know being an author of a book, for example, there's no point writing a book if people don't know about it, you know, because I know there's lots of authors out there who have written books that are just in their garages, you know, because they didn't have a mechanism to kind of promote the book, to let people know about it, and then to distribute it, etc. So there is a practical, you know, especially if you're trying to serve people, if you're trying to, you're trying to bring them results as well. You know, you want them to know about your services. You want them to know about the fact that you can help them. Yeah. So how have you, like, if you were to characterize, what are the good practices in marketing and what are the bad practices? Like, how would you kind of characterize those?
There's a few. I'd say number one, be honest. Be honest.
Yeah.
If anything, you might, you know, want to sort of, like you said, you don't want to grossly exaggerate and raise expectations and then underdeliver.
Mm.
Right? So you always want to temper what it is that you're saying that you can give someone. And you want to be always honest, right? And, yeah. And when I say temper, I don't mean you have to go into this false modesty of like, oh, I think I can.
Maybe.
Maybe I can help. Like, no, I'm not saying that.
There has to be a level of certainty.
There has to be a level of conviction and certainty. Like when I offer my services to people, I genuinely tell them what I genuinely think I can, you know, serve them and offer
them.
And
the results you've had.
And the results that you've had, that we've had, and, you know, and just sort of what it says on the tin, like, this is what I can do. The problem that I have is when people start using formulas, and I think a lot of it that we take from the secular world. And, you know, funnily, and what we find less and less of is authenticity. What we find more and more of is fakery, and especially with AI.
I can tell
a mile off. There are some definite telltale signs. Yeah. And what it does, I think it loses trust. I think people lose trust.
You feel like you're talking to a robot.
You feel like you're talking.
Specifically
in the industry of coaching, it's very person to person, heart to heart, I would say, you know, soul to soul. Like you're working with individuals on their personal lives. I always look at it as an honor and a privilege. If someone lets you in, there's such an amana there, such a trust there. And I always look at it like whatever I put out goes to Allah first before it goes to the person in front of me. And I need to stay vigilant of that. And I would say that's a good practice to have. We should also have a collaborative viewpoint of business. It's not what can I get or when, you know, it's all about me and what can I, you know, sort of this poverty mindset. I need to get everything for me and I can't share and I can't, you know, I've got to contain all of this within my copyrighted material. Oh, I mean, I'm not pro plagiarism.
Like, for example,
but
being protective over your email list or your...
Well, just, you know, it was a practice at the time of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the marketplace. If someone wasn't doing very well, it was a practice that other market, you know, other traders might send some of their business to the other person who wasn't doing that well. Does that happen today? Like, do we see that today? Yeah. It should. I think we try, you know, where we can, we're like, just support. Because it doesn't take away. And this is the beauty of our deen, right? Subhanallah. And I think, you know, when we align with that reality, it's actually so beautiful to do business. Because when you give, it's not in the sense that you give something, you lose something. It doesn't work like that. You give something, you gain so much. Because then what you could invite in is barakah. And the moment you get barakah in something, it increases. And I'm sure we've all experienced that in our lives, right?
Definitely. And nowadays, I think there is, even in the business space, you know, this understanding that collaborations and, you know, like your network is very, people look at your network, people benefit from collaborations. If they can benefit from you introducing somebody else to them, that's actually something that they value in you.
Yeah. And we do see that, alhamdulillah. Mm. You know, we do see Muslim businesses collaborating with each other. And that's, alhamdulillah, something praiseworthy and something that we need to do more of.
What if somebody was to say to you, well, you know, you're being disparaging about, you know, these formulas, okay? But the formulas work. You know, the formulas are based on human psychology and, you know...
What's the end goal of the formulas?
If you word it in this way,
yeah.
you get this result because, like, the numbers don't lie, the results don't lie, right? So are you saying that it doesn't work?
No. What I'm saying is, what do you lose in the process?
Right.
Personally,
your soul, that's what you lose.
Personally, I mean, exactly. It's like in the corporate space, you climb up the career ladder.
Yeah.
Sometimes as you climb, and I hear this from my corporate clients, And there's so many that just leave and walk away. So many. Because as they climb that ladder, it works. They get higher status jobs. They get higher rankings. They get, but parts of them start.
What are they
to,
losing?
They yeah. start to lose parts of their soul, and at the they have a big fat paycheck at the end of it, but they're not inside. There's such an inner disturbance. There's no settlement and peace inside because they're so misaligned. And so the same thing with these marketing engines that be, some of them, honestly, sometimes I find it insulting. Like when I read some of the emails, I'm like, do you really not think that we can't see the manipulation here? And yes, I understand that they use psychology and all of that. And look, to what extent we use that, that's an individual preference, right?
Mm.
I personally don't like to use, I tried not to use any of that. I just, if I speak from my heart, and I present just from my heart what I feel I can offer, alhamdulillah, shukr alhamdulillah, by Allah's mercy, you know, I've not felt.
Authenticity. I think that's
authenticity.
What you're
and subhanAllah, I think, you know, to your point about, you know, it works, the money comes in. What's the end goal? And I think that's where we need to be the clearest. When I'm putting out a program, when I'm putting out something, a service, whether it's whatever the service is, what is my intention?
Course,
am I after just the numbers and the money?
Mm.
Am I just following the money trail? And yes, then you can use any formula, any blueprint, any step, anything that's going to get you that. But what's the value of it at the end of it? Mm. What's the value of it if you've got superficiality there, if you've got fakery there, if you've left your authenticity on the table, if you're hiding a part of your honest self because it doesn't align with this formula. I'll just share this story with you. Many years ago, I hired a digital team, and you know they wanted to test something out, and they wanted to use, and I've never used it before, anyone else's sort of marketing tools. And they said, let's try it, it will work. And instinctively, I knew I shouldn't. But I thought, do you know what? Okay, like, I'm trying to go. Maybe I should be open-minded. You know, let me give it a go. We put out about 2-3 emails, and subhanAllah, people started messaging me saying, this is disappointing. This is not you that wrote this. And I felt so bad. And I felt so bad.
So like, your people knew you so
they
well.
They know. Yeah.
They're like,
yes, yeah.
Can we have the real Hafsa back?
Yeah.
And we don't want the robot.
We don't want the marketing machine. Yeah. And I had to say to my digital team, stop, abort, abort. Like, I don't want to continue this because I feel like I'm doing a disservice to the people who are genuinely there, who want to connect with what I genuinely have to say. And, you know, yes, there is some element of marketing, of course. You know, we want to get our products out there. We want to be of service to the Ummah, and we need to use some methods of marketing, but we don't want to lose our soul along the way.
But Hafsa, there must be brothers, maybe, especially watching this, and they might be thinking, well, I've got bills to pay. You know, this style of marketing, you know, bro marketing, as people call it, I have to do it because I need the numbers.
I actually feel that it's not just brothers, the sisters as well out there doing business who have fallen into the thinking that this is the only way to do it. There's a gold standard of selling and marketing. And it's that, you know, bro marketing, as you mentioned, you know, it's very salesy, it's very forced, it's very driven, it's very result driven. And we think that there's no alternative to that, that if you sway from that, if you stray away from that, that you're going to lose out money. And I don't believe that's true. And, you know, I'll share with you a story. A while ago, I worked with a marketing team. They were amazing, but they were following formulas as well. And so they laid out a whole formula, a marketing plan for my launch and my product. And I'm like a marketer's worst nightmare, because everything they do, I go in and undo, and sort of I look at it as at every point, if my soul stamp is not there, then I don't want to put it out. And so at every point of the marketing phase, I would go in and I would edit, I'll take stuff out, I would reword. So it ended up looking entirely different to what we started off with. And my marketing team was a bit worried, and they were like, you know, we're not sure if this is going to work. And I said, you know what? We've been honest and we've done this with Ihsan and we've just presented the truth, and inshallah, it will be whatever it's supposed to be. And subhanAllah, by Allah's mercy, we smashed all the targets. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. And they now use that as a case study to show other organizations or companies that they work with that you don't have to follow the formulas and you don't have to, and you can get very good results. Alhamdulillah. And I think that authenticity sells, you know, and selling is not a bad word. To sell is not a bad word. You can earn an honest livelihood through selling and through, you know, marketing yourself, but in soulful, ethical, honest ways. And you can still create a very, very good income in business doing it that way.
Yeah, I think when people get lost in the sales, that's when it becomes counterproductive. And like for me, I think the mission has to be number one. Yeah. The why has to be at the forefront. If your why is very strong, the business side of it is almost like a vehicle, right? Yeah. To get the message, to get the benefits for the people out there.
That has to be the driving factor, because if I'm doing it just for the money, well, first of all, the stress levels I put myself through then, because now I'm shackled to this outcome.
Right.
And I don't have a purpose beyond that, or I lose my focus beyond that. Mm. And it can be highly stressful. As you know, business is not linear. It's not like, you know, it's highs and lows. What gets you through the lows, or what makes you content, is when you have a purpose beyond just the financial returns,
right,
or the return on investment financially. It is, you know, knowing that a life has been touched and you've put something positive out there. And, you know, just because it didn't return this time doesn't mean it won't return another time. But I think it's getting creative and just honestly understanding that there are many ways to do things and they can all be successful. And there's not just one way. And we don't have to follow these formulas and these tactics and these marketing tools to build a successful business.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that sometimes I think the formulaic way can have a negative effect on your business. So, for example, I've actually seen sometimes some coaches, when they put their videos or messages out, if you look at the comments, you know, they're full of people saying horrible things about them because they've either been stung or they feel like they're being manipulated. And some of this stuff is out there in public. So now it's going to be basically ruining that person's reputation, right?
Well, your reputation, right? Mm. And it just takes one or two bad comments. But we shouldn't live in fear of that. But, you know, we've got to do our best to not give anyone a reason, you know, to say anything negative, you know. And we've seen a lot of corruption in the entrepreneurial Muslim space recently. There's been a lot of scandals. That's got to mobilize us to be even more vigilant, more careful, more authentic, more real, more sincere in whatever we do, so that we can be the forerunners of business space as we should be, because we have those spiritual values as the driving force. It's not separate. It's not my Islam is here, my business is here. Islam was spread through trade. So much of Islam was spread through trade, just from traders being so ethical, so morally driven, so spiritually driven. People would become Muslim just by watching how they conducted themselves in business. So, you know, that has to be the driving force. And when that's the driving force, barakah comes in many, many forms, subhanAllah.
Right, because I think, like you said, if you're going into it with a mission, right?
Yes.
If you're mission-led rather than
money-led
by money or the fact that this is a business, you're led by the fact you want people to have this message and this result.
Yeah.
I don't think you can be a fake person, because, you know, your message will get lost in the fakery, right? And
your message,
you don't touch people's hearts, basically.
Yeah, and there's always going to be a discontentment. We're always going to be chasing. You're always going to be chasing the numbers. And I, subhanAllah, and, you know, we have so many stories. You know, I remember doing a launch, and I remember this is a few years ago, and we did the launch, and somewhere along the line, I got caught up in the numbers. Like, you start with the digital team, you start looking at the numbers. Okay, what's the click rate? What's the, you know, percent open rate? What's the the rate of sales and all of that? And I remember just feeling really off. And then I got sick. And we were like a couple of weeks before launch, and I got really sick. So I just had to stop everything. And honestly, that sickness was the biggest blessing from Allah, because it literally forced me to stop. And when I stopped, I had to reevaluate everything. So when I re-entered the launch, I completely reset my focus, my intentions, let the numbers go. And I felt so much better, subhanAllah. And you know, it's at the end of the day, what is it all for, right? I know there's a practical side of it if you have to pay bills, and there's a reality to it as well. I guess everyone has their boundaries and what they're able to do, but we always want to be mindful of a few things. Ethics, running as ethical a practice as possible.
Yeah.
For me, professionalism has to be right at the top. As Muslims, we have to do things with ihsan, so we have to strive with excellence. And I think this one understanding is what just makes business a pleasure and not a stress, is that your rizq is written. You put ihsan, you do what you can, but what is written is exactly what you're going to get. So if I do a launch and I get 10 people, or if I get 100 people, I can say alhamdulillah, because I haven't got a person more or a person less than what Allah knows is best for me. And it just takes all the stress of the numbers and the targets and the whatnot out, you know, because you just work with what Allah has given you, say alhamdulillah. And when, like you said, when you work on a mission, if one life is touched,
right,
that's amazing.
And that's what I was going to ask you next, actually. First, I want to say, yeah, I do find it quite disappointing when sometimes there are coaches that I actually know in person who are amazing people. Like, if you talk to them normally.
Outside of the business space.
Outside of their emails, yeah. And then you read an email by them and you're like, I wish you'd just speak your own voice, you know, because your voice is so wonderful.
Yes.
Like, I want to hear from you. Yes. I don't want to hear from your copywriter.
Yeah, exactly.
And I definitely feel that, you know, especially if somebody has taken the time to join your mailing list.
Yeah.
They want to hear from you.
Absolutely. I feel it's a disservice. Mm. I honestly feel it's a disservice to our audience if we just put fakery out there, and if we put things out there.
It doesn't even sound like the tone of voice of the person. Do you know what I mean?
It doesn't at all. It doesn't at all. Like, you can.
I know you didn't say that.
That's what I said. It's insulting, right? Yeah, in some ways, because it's like, do people not, like, do they not think that it's obvious? And the sales is the driving factor in the emails, the sales.
Right, yeah.
But I believe when you're working with people, it has to be what's going to serve them that needs to be the driving force. The money will come. As we know, Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimullah, he said, if you chase this dunya, it's like a shadow, you'll never catch it. But if you turn your back, it has no choice but to follow you. And, you know, if we operate business that way as well, with ihsan, obviously with strategy, you're not just running an aimless business, you have strategy, but you do it with ihsan, then you just know what's written will come, and it's perfect.
I want to ask you lastly, what are the sorts of things people seek coaching for? Okay, if you could just give us, like, I don't know, a couple of examples of the sorts of, like, people who've come and what kinds of things they come to you with, and what are the kinds of results you feel they are able to get from coaching, and, you know, like, what do you get out of it at the end of it, like, in terms of satisfaction?
Okay, so to your first question.
It's quite a long
there's a few questions. To your first question, I think some of the more common things that people come in with is self-doubt, is feeling suffocated under expectations, whether it's internal, whether it's external, whether it's society, loss of identity. They built an identity around their status, their job, their wealth, their roles that they've created, and, you know, and they don't actually have a sense of self. And that is so impacting. You know, the moment something goes off track, it's so easy to destabilize and sort of dysregulate and get, you know, in this whirlwind of the problem. There's no grounding, there's no sort of, you know. Overthinking, I think, is a huge thing. People live here a lot in their heads, and, you know, they live in their heads so much that they're cut off, head down. And, you know, learning to listen within and tap into that intellect of the body, the wisdom of the body, the fitra, your heart, your soul. We have this whole existence that's just not just our mind. In fact, I would say way more powerful than your mind, because your mind can take you in all different directions and places. And then when we follow our mind, we disconnect from the wisdom of our body. Your body has memory and understanding and fitra, you know. There's that. And then
so they're kind of stuck they're stuck with something.
Stuck with a number of things, or the symptoms are present, but the root of it is sometimes, very often, a lack of self-knowledge. Too busy caught up in the negative self-talk. I'd say those are the more... And then, you know, sort of having relationship conflicts, whether it's with family, spouse, children, just dealing with conflicts, and getting into that sort of ego battles with people, and then the repercussions of that, because it becomes very reactive, very defensive, and we disconnect from that sort of fitra state, grounded state. And then we just, you know, the ego is running its own show, and then, you know, it feels very uncomfortable, and it never brings about good feelings overall. You know, we might say something. I mean, I was talking to a client the other day, and she said to me, she goes, "But it feels so good in the moment." I said, "Yeah, I understand." I said, "But how did it feel a week later?" She goes, "It was awful." She goes, "I felt so remorseful. I felt so angry, upset at myself. You know, why did I go there?" And I said, you know, this is about rising above your ego and the impulses in that moment and tapping into that higher elevated self, the better version of yourself, and not drop into that default lower self and giving into that instant, that moment, holding yourself to a higher standard. That's always going to feel better in the long run.
And the kinds of results that people get in your experience, and what does it bring you when you see those results?
It's life. And I always say to my clients, this is from the mercy of Allah. Whatever basira, insights we get, is because Allah willed it. Whatever changes we experience is because Allah willed it. So credit to Allah always first. But I can say it's been life-changing. People that came into my coaching space, and they were so demoralized, they were so hard and harsh on themselves. Life was heavy, difficult, didn't know who they were. You know, by the end of sort of the coaching, they're such a strong sense of self and direction and purpose. They know who they are. They can let things go, you know, and see the good in life and people, and always, you know, trying to keep that akhira in mind and working on that bigger journey. Mm-hmm. I know people that have left their corporate jobs as a result of doing the coaching, people who have rekindled ties with their family that they cut ties with, changed, made entirely different life changes, choices, as a result of just checking in and doing I see coaching as muhasabah. And muhasabah is self-evaluation. And we have to take evaluation of ourselves before evaluation is taken of us. And I see coaching as muhasabah, incredible muhasabah. Like, I'm so grateful. I still get coaching all the time, because I always want to hold myself accountable for myself. And I see it as a huge blessing, alhamdulillah. And in terms of what I feel, I'm just grateful. I feel privileged, I feel honored, and I just feel grateful to Allah, truly grateful, that if we can have a small part in this journey and this work, I look at it as a small part of my offering to what I can do in this life, and for people to let me in, I'm grateful. And I learn so much from my clients. Honestly, I feel so inspired by some of them when they uncover their, you know, higher ambitions, aspirations, when they tell me what they're doing, and I'm so inspired. And I learn so much from them as well. So shukra, alhamdulillah, very grateful.
Alhamdulillah. And Sister Hafsa, do you have any kind of last message that you'd like to share with our viewers and listeners about any of the things that we've spoken about today?
Yeah, Jazakallah khairan for having me on here, alhamdulillah, firstly. And secondly, I would like to say, don't forget we're on a speck. We are on a speck. Allah reminds us of this. Actually, I just did this ayah in Surah Al-Ghafir, where Allah talks at a high level of the different stages of life, how, you know, you're a clot and then you're a child and then you grow up and then you go into old age and then death happens. And then Allah says, and I'm paraphrasing, but then Allah says, but I can take you at any time. And then the language that Allah uses, he said, and I hope you understand. And I just, that's so beautiful, but that's the reality, that we think, you know, that we're going to be here for, you know, however long. But actually, if I think, if my life was taken right now, or if I knew my life was going to be taken in a week, would I carry on in the same direction or would I pivot? And so if I would pivot, do it now.
Do it now.
Do it now.
Jazakallah khairan. That's such a beautiful message. I've really learned a lot from you today. Thank you so much for coming. And brothers and sisters, if you'd like to find out more about Sister Hafsa's work, you'll find some links in the description of this video. With that, I'm going to bid you farewell. Do leave a comment, like the video, let us know what you think about some of the things that we've discussed in this episode. Jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.